The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Okay, let's open up our Bibles to Chronicles and I will open us in prayer, and then we're going to walk through this final book in Jesus' Bible. Father, I thank you for the amazing opportunity to look at your book, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, to have hearts that are hungry, a sense of calling to ministry, an opportunity to be trained in such a context. I ask that you would meet us now. I thank you for a semester together to look at the entire Old Testament narrative and how you set the stage for the coming of Christ. I pray that our work today in the book of Chronicles would be faithful and clear. Guide us in paths of righteousness for your namesake. Help me speak clearly as questions come. Lead me to have good discernment. Thank you that you are on the throne today and a God to whom we can look, that we can find shadow under your wings. Protection, provision. Open your word to us that we may behold beautiful things. And be our help, I pray. Through Jesus, amen. All right. So our general theme for the book of Chronicles, Yahweh's universal kingship and His kingdom promises reaffirmed. His universal kingship affirmed. His kingdom promises affirmed. A universal kingship that stretches all the way back to Adam, the very first word in this book. So, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and many of you raised this up in your questions, it really recaps Israel's history from a specific perspective. What we have to remember is that all history writing is perspectival. No one writes anything about history absent of a perspective. And God's perspective that He gives in Kings on Israel's history is He offers a different perspective that is not illegitimate, that is not wrong, that is not false, simply a different level of selectivity and focus in the book of Chronicles than in Kings, and it creates a book with a very different message, with a different thrust. And in the same way that the gospel writers each are telling true things about Jesus and yet offering it from different perspectives, it's unclear, for example, whether Jesus went into the temple two different times at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, or did he only do it one time? And John's placement is simply different than in the other Gospels for an intended rhetorical effect. We have Jesus speaking. He may have taught, he probably taught very similar things multiple times, but there are certain episodes where one of the biblical authors in the Gospels may actually record more the actual words that he said, and others record more a synthesis of those words. Both are accurate, both are true. We don't look to either one as being more right than another, even if they were accounting for the exact same events. of all books in the Old Testament, Chronicles and Kings, rather, Chronicles and Samuel Kings are synoptics portraying the same historical realities from different perspectives. And it informs our reading. If you want further elaboration on that, feel free to raise it up in our Q&A time. But the key right now is just to recognize that Chronicles intentionally begins with Adam, it seems to me, in order to help readers know who are living in the midst of an exilic situation, still feeling like they are in slavery, according to Ezra and Nehemiah. Both Ezra and Nehemiah speak of Israel, the Israelites still being slaves. They may be in their own land, but they're underneath Persian rule. And the chronicler is writing during this period, the period of the Second Temple, and he's reflecting on a history that reaches all the way back to the days of Adam. And he's wanting his people to know that God hasn't forgotten them. I think there's different questions that are being raised. In Samuel Kings, the readers are querying, why are we in exile? And the answer is, ultimately, from the book of Samuel Kings, because you, Israel, failed to keep the covenant. You, Israel, failed to believe, and you failed to fear God. You turned from all that he had called you to, and therefore the curses have come upon you. But those that are listening to Chronicles are hearing a different story. A different question is being answered. God, have you lastingly forgotten us? Will you indeed fulfill all of your kingdom hopes? And God's testimony is, reaching back to Adam, I have had purposes, and you are part of those purposes, so do not lose faith. This isn't a book focused on sin. This is a book focused on hope and clarifying how that hope will be nurtured in the context of the Messiah and in the context of corporate worship at the temple. So the basic overview, as I lay out here in front of you, three parts: preservation of kingdom hope, by God preserving a people from Adam all the way to David, and ultimately even beyond David to, in those first nine chapters, we learn about the initial exiles who return to the land. They're listed there. And in order to establish their connection with certain tribes, especially the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah. So the preservation of kingdom hope and the genealogies from Adam to the decree of Cyrus, the foundational portraits of kingdom hope in the united monarchy. Both David and Solomon are elevated. We see things about their story that we didn't read about in Kings. And the focus is very much on Jerusalem and the temple and the promises given to David. So foundational portraits of kingdom hope. And then in the divided kingdom, we see this passing away. And then at the very end, the rebirth of kingdom hope. In the way that Cyrus is elevated at the end of the book and Chronicles is intentionally placed by the Jews after Ezra and Nehemiah, so after where it fits historically, it seems as though it is indeed. This isn't just a Christian looking at the text. I think this is the Jews reading the text and intentionally seeing it as filled with messianic hope in the light of the coming kingdom fulfillment to be realized in Jesus. So the passing away and rebirth of kingdom hope focused on the demise and destruction of the Davidic kingdom and temple in the anticipation of something better. So we're going to just walk through each of these units briefly, quickly, in order to gain a broader sense of where this book is going. With respect to, well, let me just say a little comment here. When I was in seminary, I took a book, a course called Advanced, what was it called? Advanced Hebrew Rapid Reading. And I had never so rapidly read Hebrew in my life. And our responsibility for that semester in Advanced Rapid Reading was to read all of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So we're pushing, what is it, like 26 chapters or so in 2nd Chronicles, and 1st Chronicles has, 30 some? So 29 and 30. I'd never read close to 60 chapters of Hebrew in one semester. That's just flying. And it was extremely wearying. In the classroom, we started in 1st Chronicles chapter 10, which I'm really glad I didn't have to work through all those names and the genealogies. And then we just read in the class that semester, we read from 1st Chronicles 10 all the way up to 1st Chronicles 29. And then we were all responsible to read 2nd Chronicles on our own, and we had to be tested on Hebrew from any of the two books. And excuse me. And I just remember, in the midst of this season of intensity, just having to work through so much of language that was not my heart language, trying to translate and understand the author's flow of thought. It was, hopefully some of you have already gotten here and read Chronicles. It was those numerous praise, expressions of praise throughout the book, where the kings just erupt in giving praise to the Lord. For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. It was those moments, story by story, that just kept me going, because the Hebrew just seems so beautiful to me in the midst of the intensity of experiencing a semester that was much more about worship of dependence than worship of awe. It was those moments of doxology that let me just pause and step back from all of the pressures and just praise the Lord for who he was and for his greatness that has been sung throughout the ages since this book was written. And that's part of the purpose, to shape a people that are filled with praise. Those are the people who can truly hope in God's kingdom promises. And as we come here to the end of the Old Testament, it is both appropriate and beautiful that there is so much doxology mixed into the theology. It's truly where this book is leading us, that our sense of desire for the Messiah to come is to produce present delight. So desire is future-oriented. It's a verb that is related to faith. Faith is future-oriented. Faith is the proper disposition in a human heart toward God's promises, whereas fear is a proper disposition in the human heart toward his presence. And the desire is related to promises. It's what people are hoping in. And we bank our faith in the promises of God, and hope is what is created. But as we begin to taste and see the beauty of what God has promised, then present joy is created, a joy that can sustain a future joy that becomes present joy even amidst pain. And I see that in the book of Chronicles. So it begins, opens with a genealogy that moves us from Adam all the way to Abraham. But the fact that it starts with Adam, I think, is very significant. Even before Israel is on the map, God has them on his mind, a place for Israel, an Israel that would receive a covenant, an Israel that would rebel from that covenant, that would experience the covenant curses, and yet an Israel with whom God would restore a New Covenant promise and use them as the agents through whom the Messianic King who would save the world would rise. So we start out, and just in the very first few verses, you see individuals that have played significant parts in Israel's story. You see Magog in chapter 1, verse 5, the portrayal of whom was part of Ezekiel that we haven't even covered yet in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You see in verse 8, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Canaan. These are human descendants that created entire people groups that played much on the story of Israel's history. Verses 13 through 15, you read, Canaan was the father of Sidon, the father of Het, the father of the Jebusites who held Jerusalem that David overcomes. In verse 24, Shem is the one who ultimately, Noah's son Shem is the one who ultimately gives rise to Terah, who gives rise to Abram, who is named Abraham. So we begin there, and then if you just look at the headings, you've got the ESV lays it out as the genealogy of David, but it starts way before him, and it runs then all the way to chapter 3, where we read about David and then David's sons, a focus on Judah and some other descendants, but then the major thrust along with Judah in this section is Levi, because of the focus on worship in this book. And what you have is these lists of descendants that are reaching all the way to Cyrus's decree. Who were the groups that came back? And what's significant, we have a number of cults. I had one in the last 6 months come to my office who was arguing that he was part of the lost tribes of Israel. And that's just not reading Scripture carefully. Scripture has no framework for saying that 10 tribes were lost and that all that we know of was Judah. No, instead, you have a 12 tribal confederacy that was envisioned, that was participated in the return to the land under Cyrus. And it is the reuniting of a separated Israel in the north, Judah in the south, that God envisioned would happen in the latter days. And then incorporated into that newly reformed people of God called Israel, incorporated into them are those from the nations who've been given new birth certificates, declaring this one was born in Jerusalem. This one was born in Jerusalem. And I believe that the church is indeed realizing the fulfillment of those promises. So we come in this book through these first 9 chapters, and I think all of them are intended to say, in general sphere, if I was preaching this book, God preserved his people all the way from Adam through exile. And the book that we're reading is designed to give those people, initially, those people living in exile that the first 9 chapters says were preserved, to say that God is now giving them a proper view of their history. How should they think about the past that's filled with horrific sins and rebellions and brokenness? How should this people that has now been restored and brought to the land, how should they think about their past? And God's going to give them a framework for their past that in turn is designed, if you can look at history this way and let it influence your present, it will heighten hope for the future, and you will truly be on the trajectory of enjoying the Messiah's kingdom. So it's fascinating that the nine chapters end with this brief genealogy of Saul that then in turn turns into, in chapter 10, just 14 verses. So back in Samuel, Saul gets from chapter 8, where they ask for a king. Saul shows up in chapter 9, and Saul is going to be present all the way to the very end of the book in 1 Samuel 28, I think it is. And Saul is there. And in this book, so different. It's as if all of history, as I may have said in my notes, it's as if all of history from Adam was anticipating to get us to David. It's everything is covered simply by genealogies. Even Abraham, even Moses, it's all genealogies. All of that is passed in order to get us to the story. And that story that the chronicler wants us to focus on is one that Saul is merely a preface, a mere prelude to get us beyond Saul all the way to David. So it's as if all of history was designed to get us to the first David, who gives us anticipation for the one greater than David. And this book is going to help us heighten hope for that one who's greater than David, that when we turn the page at the end of 2 Chronicles and turn to, this is the book of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, we're ready for him. We're ready for him. So we begin here with these foundational portraits. David's reign and the preparations for the temple. The nine chapters of genealogy now lead to David's temple preparations. And these temple preparations are going to reach from chapter 11 all the way to the end of 1 Chronicles in chapter 29. So 20 chapters of temple preparations. That's how it's set up. This is a different story. In Kings, or in Samuel rather, we don't see this focus on David's temple preparations. But here, everything that's happening in Chronicles is David, is designed to show us a focus on Jerusalem. David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem, the centralization, the preparations. He's not allowed then to build a temple for the Lord, but he's going to do everything, including God giving him the design for this temple, just like God had given the design for the tabernacle to Moses. Everything is David focused. So, most of the narrative for the next 20 chapters are all focused on David getting ready for the temple. David gets anointed as king, and in chapter 11, and right away it identifies he takes Jerusalem. So immediately he scores there. We read in chapter 11, verse 2, "In times past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over my people Israel.'" This is the people of Israel recognizing, "David, you are our man." David takes Jerusalem, which is going to play massive in the story itself. And verse 9 then says, "David became greater and greater, for Yahweh of hosts was with him." That's where we're supposed to see this focus. So David shapes an army around him that is going to be part of his establishing a kingdom centered in Jerusalem. And he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It's heading that way. Uzzah gets killed. David gets angry. We find out that he was trying to do things the wrong way, not prescribed by Moses. So things get altered. And finally, in chapter 15, he's able to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Now, at this time, what we will find out is that Gibeon, which is where Solomon is going to ask for wisdom, the Ark of the Covenant, after it was lost from Shiloh in north of Jerusalem, the Philistines took it, then the Ark came back to Kiriath Jearim, and it stayed there for 20 years or something like that. All the while, the tabernacle at some point moves from Shiloh westward over to Gibeon. And it's in Gibeon that Solomon is going to be located. It's where the tabernacle is. It's where the altar of burnt offering is, but there's no Ark of the Covenant there. So we don't know where God's presence is. Is he seated on the throne hanging out in Kiriath Jearim? We don't know. All we know is that there's still central worship happening, but it's not at Shiloh, it's at Gibeon. But now there's also a centralizing of worship in Jerusalem, because that's where the Ark of God has been brought. And David comes and he celebrates. Now, we read then in chapter 16, verse 1. They brought in the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. So this is not the tabernacle of Moses that's in Gibeon. It's a new tent pitched specifically for the ark, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Then verse 4 we read, David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to do three things: to invoke, to thank, and to praise. To invoke is to call out to God in the midst of a desperate situation. We might say this is the songs of lament. And so in the midst of trial, you cry out to God for help, trusting him that he will be faithful. And I just had a thought. Give me one second. I'm going to stop the share just for a second. So next semester, we'll all have a chance to look at the Psalms if you're in the class. And one of the things that you would note is that throughout the history of Psalm study, Old Testament scholars in the last 100 plus years have commonly distinguished numerous genres for the Psalms. So they speak of laments and thanksgivings and praises, but then they also speak of royal psalms and creation psalms and hymns and numerous other different genres. And from a biblical perspective, David lays out the Levites to produce three types of music, and only three: invocations, thanksgivings, and praises. So it seems very likely to me that all the Psalter could be broken up into those three kinds of psalms: the laments, the thanksgivings, and the praises, or the invocations, the thanksgivings, and the praises. We see one of these thanksgiving psalms then added into the text in 1 Chronicles 16. David has brought the ark, and now he establishes this centralized worship. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. And what we see here is the first 15 verses of Psalm 105. And then, though, at the end of Psalm 116, not all the way at the end, but in verse 35, all of a sudden, Psalm 105 gives rise to Psalm 106, 47, and 48. Where David says, after giving this great praise, think about who David is. He is the ultimate king of the ancient world at this time. Egyptian rule has diminished. Northern Babylonian rule has diminished. And so there's this power vacuum that David and Solomon fill. And so David becomes the highest reigning lord of the ancient world during this window. He is not in exile. He's not a vassal king to anyone. He is the superior lord over all. And yet he says these words in 1 Chronicles 16. Save also, save us, O God, of our salvation. Gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, Amen. David breaks into a chorus. He sings what we know of as the first 15 verses of Psalm 105. Then he sings two verses out of Psalm 106. And then all the people erupt in response, Amen, Amen. And they praise the Lord. Now, what I find significant is that in this, in David's context, I don't know why he would be saying, Save us, O God. Why David would be saying, Gather us and deliver us from among the nations. But I can tell you that the exilic community who's reading Chronicles would be able to identify with those words in a way that David's original audience would not have been able to. And I think that David, this is a signal that David in the Psalter and in his psalm music is writing predictive prophecy, that he is writing words that would relate to future communities, and that his present people would sing only in light of what God would do and accomplish most truly through his messianic king. It is the Messiah who would ultimately be the instrument that would save Israel from the nations and gather them in. But now the chronicler's audience is able to pray this with personal embrace, not just a recognition that Israel would one day be in exile in need of God's return, but now they are in exile, gathered, spread out all the way from India to Ethiopia. And there is the need, as we saw in the book of Esther, the Jews are spread out all over the place. There is the need for these Israelites to find hope in the Messiah and for God to fulfill his longtime promises that he would gather in a people for himself. David, already in the heights of his empire, sang a song anticipating such a return, which means David himself anticipated this need for God to act. David brings the ark to Jerusalem, and in response, God is now going to bless him. David brings the ark there, anticipating to build God a house. But instead, God says, I will build you a house. That is, I will build you a dynasty. So now we get the reverb of 2 Samuel 7. It comes in 1 Chronicles 17. So look with me there. First Chronicles 17, 12 through 14. We'll begin in verse 11. When your days are fulfilled, David, to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it away from him who was before you. Saul doesn't even get named there. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now you'll recall, there is no mention, as there was in 2 Samuel 7, of the possibility of this king sinning. Chronicles leaves that out. Instead, living on the other side of Solomon and writing a book in a day when there was no king on the throne of Israel, the chronicler is reading this promise given to David not as having a double fulfillment or as having an initial typological fulfillment in Solomon and then anticipating someone greater. He seems to be shaping this only as the ultimate end. The promise given to David needs to be heard in the ears of the exiles who are returned because that promise still stands. You are anticipating a son in the line of David to rise who will have an eternal throne. And within this book, that becomes quite significant. So, a lasting throne, an eternal kingdom. David's loyalty to God, growing out of this covenant, brings him military success. And it's exactly what we saw in 2 Samuel 7. It leads to his great accomplishments in 2 Samuel 8 that are just recast, redeclared. Wherever he went, he had great success. Similarly, we read here in verse 6 of chapter 18, "Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." Verse 13, "David put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." Now, it's at this point in the Samuel narrative that we would read about David's failure with Bathsheba. But the chronicler doesn't take us there. Now, there's enough in Chronicles to suggest that the readers knew who David was. They knew how the end of his kingdom was scarred by tension and friction and Absalom's attempt to overthrow the throne, Absalom sleeping with David's wives in the presence of all the kingdom, all the challenges that he underwent, the challenges of Solomon's early years, and the question of, would Solomon be the king? The readers know all that. But here the chronicler is calling them to look at history in a different way. Not to read it in a sense of leading them to embrace their own sinfulness and to give them warning, but rather to read history now in a way to give them hope. To give them hope that God can reach into a sinful life like that of David and redeem it and guide it and use even a sinner like him. I think it's similar to the way that the book of Esther never mentioned God. There was a reason. The people felt like God was distant. And yet the story is designed to say God was present all the way. The lack of mentioning David's sin is not to say the sin was not there, but to say God was bigger, God was brighter, and repentance is real, and God can take broken people and still use them for good ends. And the good ends that the rest of this, the remaining 10 chapters are going to focus on, it's all related to David's building the temple. Even when we get to chapter 21, where in the book of 2 Samuel 24, the census is out of temporal succession. We don't know. It's part of the appendix in that book, designed to identify David's role, David's priestly role in anticipation for the Messiah being a priest. Here, it's actually part of the story. We see exactly where it falls. Whereas Samuel identified that Yahweh was angry at Israel and incited David to take the census. First Chronicles 21 opens with saying, the Satan. Satan is the one who stood against Israel and incited David to take the census. So the chronicler, again, it's not that people don't know that Yahweh is ultimately in charge, but he is wanting to cast, to identify not God's absolute sovereignty over all things, but the reality that there is evil at work here. And it was in truly, David's census sin is not portrayed here as a punishment like it is in 2 Samuel 24. Instead, it's portrayed as something incited by the serpent himself, that the Satan, the evil one, moved David to sin. And it helps identify the weightiness of the evil, and yet God, in this very story, uses it to turn the tables, and it becomes the very means by which God sets the stage for where he's going to build the temple. So, let me just see here where I'm trying to see where it mentions Moriah. It looks like for me to do a word search, I would have to turn off my screen share. So, anyway, it's in Chronicles that we find out that the field of Ornan, which David buys just north of his home in Jerusalem, that field is the very place of Moriah, the very place where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. So there's something going on here in the typology of the original sacrifice of Isaac at Mount Moriah, the promise God will provide, and now the elevation of that very site as the location of where the altar of burnt offering is going to be placed and the temple is going to be built. And so David purchases the property from Ornan and declares that that would be the very site where he would build, where he would do the building process. So once again, even the story of David's sin, and it doesn't focus a lot on his sin in this book, but it does here, it identifies that what he did in the census was sin, and it brought punishment. The one representing the many, where the king went, the nation got punished. Even it's brought into the purpose of keeping focus on Jerusalem and building up the tabernacle. So it's at this point then that David, having the location, begins to collect all of the stuff for the building process. He gets it all together. He sets up all the structures in place. All that Solomon's going to have to do is push play. He's just going to have to implement the process. But David has, in so many measures, already given all the structure to everything that was needed for God to be worshiped rightly. And so it is now we come to chapter 29. Let's just read a series of verses together. Beginning in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. David said, "Blessed are you, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." And I think I've said this before. God blesses us, we bless Yahweh. Blessing is the is a technical term for a proper expression of whatever the proper expression is from one covenant party to another. And based on social status, the proper expression of loyalty or care is going to look differently. So for us, to bless Yahweh is to praise Him, to live dependent on Him, to recognize His greatness. That's the proper expression of a lower to a greater. Whereas for God to bless us in the covenant, is the proper expression of God is to stand as our provider and to protect us. He blesses us, we bless Him. It's a covenant expression of a right manifestation of what we owe the other covenant party. So David says, blessed are you, O Yahweh. You are blessed. Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Verse 16. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. So this is the kind of praise that kept me going that semester. This clear vision. Oh God, all the goods that we have brought to the temple, to build the temple, you're the one who's given them to us. Oh Lord, receive the praise that we are giving. Oh Lord, you alone are the one who can continue to awaken such praise in your people in perpetuity. This is a prayer that is radically big God. He recognizes that God's the giver of all stuff, and God is the giver of all heart disposition. So he says explicitly, oh God, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. May we increasingly pray like that. Oh God, I will not wake up tomorrow honoring you, pursuing you, unless you come and work in me what is pleasing in your sight. God, retain this kind of a heart. Awaken it in increasing ways. That's how we should be praying. That's how where our hunger should be. And the text is wanting to highlight David as, in this instance, he's the king who's leading the people the way that they should go. Now there's a people who have no king. But this pattern of David in the past is providing for them a vision for who they need to be in the present as they hope for the Messianic King to come. So David's story, and a number of you asked, how would you be preaching Chronicles? David's story, where the chronicler is focusing for a people that have no king, David's story, in focusing on the positive points, is modeling for them what the ultimate Israelite, Jesus, would embody. A person who is grounded in God-centeredness and right worship. And it gives clarity to them to what kind of Israelite they need to be in order to align with this kind of kingdom plan. So David's life is providing them an example of who they need to be to properly hope in the coming king. So let me just pause here. We've covered 1 Chronicles, and I just want to hear any questions that rise specifically. Anybody want to engage with reflections? Did anyone in your own reading of Chronicles find your own heart soaring at points when you came to these doxological expressions? Anybody want to contribute anything?
I do have a question, Dr. DeRoshi.
Yes.
So the lists of genealogies, when we come across names that don't get any other mention in Scripture, what do we do with those? Do we just like read over them, or how do we approach these names that don't get mentioned again?
At the most general level, I see them, I step back and I say, nearly every genealogy in Scripture is intentionally placed in order to remind us that God is preserving a context for the Messiah to rise. And that could be preserving the people from whom he will rise or the people for whom he will rise. The genealogies work both ways. Clarifying the ones through whom the great missionary will come or the ones to whom the great missionary will need to go. And when we only see a name once, we can, at one level, recognize, okay, this had a purpose in space and time for a specific audience needing to celebrate their return. But that passed in a generation. And yet the book of Chronicles was still lasting Scripture. And Peter is right that it was revealed to these authors that they were serving not themselves but us. So the chronicler was writing a text that was supposed to have lasting merit once all these individual names were long past and nobody knew who they were. And they weren't recast for us, for example, in Matthew chapter 1 or in Luke chapter 3. This is the only place we learn about them. And if that's the case, I think that there are, I would argue this way for the names in Genesis. I haven't spent as much time in the names in Chronicles, but the names in Genesis are designed to get us somewhere. And usually in the genealogies in Genesis, we're not intended to camp on them, but rather to see where they're taking us. The linear genealogies in Genesis 5 and 11 are designed to move us from Adam to Noah, then to Shem, and then from Shem to, I think it's Arpachshad, his son, all the way to Terah and Abraham. So these names are designed, but what are they designed to do? They're designed to actually show us that at no point, the linear genealogies are designed to show us that at no point did the messianic hope drop, but that it was preserved from generation to generation. And it's one reason why I think theologically, there's a problem if we think there's substantial gaps in a book like Genesis's genealogies, because I think part of the intention is actually to identify the continual hope of the Messiah from Adam to Noah and from Noah to Abraham and from Abraham to Moses. When it comes to the chronicler's names, these names are cast in such a way to help those that return under Cyrus to have continuity with their past, to help the tribes recognize that there is indeed a link between them and Adam, that they're part of this entire movement. But when it comes to reading these genealogies as Christian scripture, I don't think there's... God hasn't, I don't believe, given us enough information on most of these names. We can, most commentators, or at best, what commentators will do is break down on the names that are never mentioned anywhere else. They'll simply say, here's what it means. We know that he was a Judean. We know that he was from Issachar. We know that he was from Naphtali. And his name means this. But, or this name is of foreign descent. But pastorally, the role that they're to play in Scripture, it's not just that they're, it's not that they're a placeholder, but they're a necessary placeholder in order to identify continuity with the past and the present, and to let us know there is the preservation of a people from whom to raise up the Messiah, and there was a people in desperate need of kingdom hope, who many of whom, or some of whom anyway, in the days of the chronicler, were to read these, were to be participating in that kingdom hope. They were supposed to buy in and recognize that God had been working from Adam, and they could be part of his long-term purposes. Will they buy in and worship like David worshiped, hope in the kingdom like David hoped? That's how I see them working. So when it comes to preaching, I wouldn't be camping on all these names. I'd be looking at more big swath, big idea concepts to help our people not get bogged down in their daily Bible reading, but still see that there's significance, theological significance, in taking the time to identify that all these tribes had descendants that were preserved through the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles all the way to the return of Cyrus.
Thank you.
Others? Question or comment?
When you said that David, well, the predictive prophecy with David, do you think he knew that he was doing that at the time? And if so, how do you think that came about? Do you think that came about by prompting of the Holy Spirit? Do you think that was a separate conversation that he had with God and had this foreknowledge and presented it? How do you think that came about?
Well, all that we, what we gain clarity on from the New Testament is that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Within that framework, what it would look like to be carried along by the Holy Spirit, we know that it could come through visions, through dreams, and through impressions while reading the biblical text. And I do think that David was a conscious prophet. And I get that both from his final words in 2 Samuel 23, where he writes on his deathbed a prediction of the coming Messiah. It's just, he's dying and he knows that his covenant, that God, the covenant promises God made him, were not about him. But his hope is that, his certainty is that God is going to pay true to what he promised. Similarly, in a text like Acts chapter 2, what we have is Peter telling us that David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ in Psalm 16. I would see something similar happening where David, knowing what knowing what God had promised Moses in the past, wrote this song foreseeing the messianic hope in the future. He knew the exile from what Moses had said. He knew of the exile and he knew of the restoration. And so in this song, predictively, he anticipates it through his prayer. I would say something like that.
Great. Thank you.
Any others?
You have one on Zoom, Dr. DeRoshi, on the chat.
Yes.
So, how do we understand God's presence with the ark in light of his omnipresence? Why do we ask questions to ascertain where his presence is in the Old Testament, while at the same time affirming that he is everywhere? Well, his omnipresence in the Old Testament has much to do with his sovereignty. And there is no question as we look at the Old Testament that God manifests his presence in unique and special ways, so that when it shows up, when his presence shows up in space and time, he is not everything. But when his presence shows up in space and time, it can make that which he created especially holy. Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. It was very legitimate for Moses to walk around with sandals most of the time. But it was that unique expression, manifestation of God's presence visibly seen in what's called theophany, phanerao, to manifest, to make, to bear, theos, God, the manifestation of God's presence. He can be over all things, controlling all things. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I climb up to the heights, you are there. Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. It is significantly speaking of his absolute sovereignty and control over all things. And he is there, but it doesn't mean he's there in this uniquely special way. People could see when God enters into space and time in this unique way with his presence, creation is actually altered. Darkness, fire, cloud, earthquake, and these manifestations are distinctive. And it was that glory presence that made itself known so that people could see something in a way that the glory of God is at one level visible but hidden. Yes, we can. What the glory does right now is significantly give us eyes to see everything else. That's how sun works. It enables us to see everything else. But we can, especially if we go, for example, into a broken woodshed and there's a hole in the roof and that light is shining right down through that one spot, enlightening everything in that tool shed. We could also go and follow that beam of light all the way back up through that crack and let it go right up to its source. And glory works that way. It both allows us to see, but ultimately we're to pause and find its source and give praise to that source. And Scripture testifies that the localization of God's spirit presence in the person of Jesus was similar to his visible local manifestation in the temple. And it did not mean that he was not sovereign over all things, but it did mean that if people wanted to encounter this spirit presence, they had to come to Jerusalem in order to see it in this distinct way. Otherwise, it was just that presence enlightening all other things. And similarly, you had to come and meet Jesus if you wanted to encounter that temple. And this is why I believe after the resurrection, Jesus had to ascend so that in sitting at the right hand on high, he could then pour out that spirit that indwelt the temple, but now allow it to inhabit each one of us in a very distinctive way. Yes, God is everywhere, but he is uniquely in his body, the church, so that wherever we go, the templing, the tabernacling presence of God is. So the tabernacle has in significant measure filled the earth now through the body of Christ. And people are encountering that glory when they see God's character at work in and through us. And yet, at another level, that glory presence is still not visible as it will be visible. And we will see him face to face, and it will change us, and we will both reflect and resemble and represent that glory in a heightened way. So Scripture just all the while is able to distinguish God's omnipresence with his localized presence, seeing them as distinct manifestations of a comparable reality, and yet distinct. That God can be especially present and yet ever-present at the exact same time. Other questions or comments? All right.
Oh, yeah, I have one, actually.
Okay.
In 2 Chronicles 5, it talks about the temple and the poles protruding from the most holy place into the holy place. And the chronicler says, and it is there to this day. But at the time of the chronicler's writing, the temple was destroyed. So how do those things reconcile? Was he using sources written before and he wrote that in? Or is there another solution?
Saw your question. Good question. And the options are that he's using a source and simply citing his source as it comes to him, or that he is somehow referring to the second temple and that the Ark of the Covenant was among the materials that came back with Israel from Babylon. But we have no evidence of that. Whether the Ark was present post-exile. We know that Cyrus granted the objects that were part of the various temples of the different peoples to return with them. And so it would have been very natural for that throne to be there. I haven't looked at any commentaries to see how they respond to your question, but I would be interested to know what they think. This would be the only clue that I'm aware of the Ark of the Covenant being part of the Second Temple. Though I've heard of modern-day Jews saying that they still have the Ark, I would just go back to Jeremiah chapter 3 and say, when the new covenant comes, the day is anticipated when the original Ark of the Covenant will not even be remembered, not even be desired, not even be needed, because all of Jerusalem will be the throne of God, and gathered to that Jerusalem will be people from every tongue and tribe and language, and they will have changed hearts and worship him for who he is. That is, the people of God living in the city of God will have become the ark of God. And they will be aligned with the Holy of Holies. And I think Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 is identifying when he says it's written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart by the Spirit. He's referring to us having the law written on our hearts and we being that Ark of the Covenant. But whether it is the physical Ark is passé prior to the exile, or whether this is a hint that it was that they had brought it back from Babylon and that it was preserved and part of that second temple, I don't know. I'd be fascinated to, I didn't have the time to look it up, but I'd be interested to look specifically, look that up. From an archaeological perspective, it's a fascinating statement. And it also is interesting as we would think about how did the chronicler use his sources and how did he write his book? The to this day statement, it seems to me that he has to be referring to the Second Temple, or he includes something in one of his source texts and just leaves it. We see similar things in the book of Joshua, where there's points at which it appears there's a historical marker in the book of Joshua, and then at a different point, a different historical marker. Both and associated with different sources. So that seems possible and reasonable to me, but I don't know what scholars say. It's a great question. I do know which commentary, though, I'll go look for it in. And if I think about it, I will respond to you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.